This is a familiar text as we come to the communion table this morning. So let me read 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17 to the end of the chapter. It says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those that have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." So this morning we come to the communion table, and we call this Communion Sunday. We do this every first Sunday of the month. But have you ever stopped to wonder why we call it communion? When we come to this table, we come as a reminder of what Christ has done for us. And when Christ gave his instructions, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So we come to remember what Christ has done for us on our behalf by going to the cross to die for our sins. But also, it's a reminder that he's promised to come again. So we do this as a reminder of those things, that we remember what he's done in the past for us. And we also look forward to the promise ahead. But we do that looking forward to the promise ahead, when we will ultimately be with him for eternity and we will commune with him face to face. So we come to the communion table as a way of communing with our Lord. It's a time when we look forward to that time when we will have Christ present with us for eternity. But it's not just a time to remember Christ and what he has done, but it's also a reminder that we as a church have been called together in this. Communion is the same word we get the word community from. It's the idea that we are pulled together. We are his people, pulled together as a group. So we might be people that come from all walks of life, but we're united in the bond that we serve the same Lord. We serve the same King. So this is why when we read Paul's instructions here in this second half of chapter 11, he tells us that we need to examine ourselves. What exactly is he telling us to examine, though? Notice the two things that he emphasizes here. The first thing we're supposed to look at is, what is our relationship with the Lord? So that's the first thing we examine. But what is also our relationship with our fellow believer, our brothers and sisters in Christ? So there's this two things that we are supposed to examine when we come to the communion table. The relationship we have with God and the relationship we have with fellow believers. And if those things are out of alignment, we ought not participate. That's what we're told, until we are able to make those things right. Now, as we do that, this is a perfect introduction to our new study that we're doing beginning this Sunday. We've been in Genesis for a long time, and now today we're shifting gears and we're beginning a study of the church. What is the church? Which is an important question. Well, maybe it's an important question. You might ask yourself, why study the church? Why is it important? It doesn't really matter for salvation, right? It's not super that important, so why worry about it? If it's not a salvation issue, why do we worry about it at all? And sometimes we tend to separate things in that manner. It's either necessary for salvation or it's unimportant. Is that really how the Bible presents things? I mean, if all that we needed was necessary for our salvation, we could toss out most of what we've got here. God spent a lot of time writing down a book that we don't need most of, if all we need is what is essential for salvation. Right? So why did God give us the rest of his word if all we needed was that essential point? Well, I think we'd agree that there are some things that are less important than other things, but it's not, this is important and these things are not. There's a continuum of importance. Of course, the salvation issues are the essentials that we must focus on the most, but I think we'd all agree that the color of the carpet that we decide on is much less important than why or if we baptize. I mean, there's different levels of importance, different levels of engagement that we need to be involved in. So this morning we're going to look at the importance of the church, and we come to the conclusion that it is extremely important for us because it's important to Christ and it's important to God who wrote it down for us in Scripture. And we're going to examine Scripture to see exactly what it has to say. But consider this. When we think about the importance of studying the church and what the church is and what the church is supposed to do, think about this. It was Christ who founded the church. Remember, upon this rock I will build my church. Christ founded the church. We're told that Christ purchased the church with his blood. Christ will identify himself with the church. Think about Acts chapter 9, verse 4, when he comes to Saul, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He doesn't say, "Why do you persecute my followers?" He says, "Why do you persecute me?" Christ is so identified with his church that he says, "This is me. You do that to them, you do it to me." We find in Scripture where the church is called the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. And we see in Scripture that the church is God's primary instrument for taking the gospel to the world and bringing humanity to reconciliation with God. So the church is an important thing when we read Scripture, and so it should be important to us. Now, let's define some terms. What is the church? Are we talking about church with a big C, church with a little C, or are we talking about a church building? We use the word church in many different ways today, and you got to kind of figure out by context what we're talking about. We have to define our terms. When I tell my family during the middle of the week I'm going to the church, what do they understand that to mean? I'm going to the church building, right? Because this is where my office is, and this is where I'm going to be most of the time during the week. But when I'm talking to someone and I say, "I belong to Watson Bible Church," or "I'm a member of Watson Bible Church," well, now I'm not talking about the building. I don't belong to this building. I'm not a member of this building. But I am a member of the people that come and gather at this building. I mean, we could gather anywhere and we'd still be Watson Bible Church, right? But this building is where we typically gather. But I belong to the community of people here. I'm a member of this community of people. But we can also say something along the lines of, the work of the church is evident among the world's poor. Now, when we say that, we're not talking about one specific gathering. We're not talking about necessarily Watson Bible Church or First Baptist Church of whatever. We're talking about the church. Now we're talking about believers everywhere, wherever they may be located. So we'd say, look, the not a specific church, but all Christians everywhere we're talking about. So when we talk about the church with a big C, that's what we're talking about, the church everywhere, Christians all over the world, wherever they may be located. When we talk about the church with a little C, we're talking about a local church. And we're not going to really worry about the church building at the moment. Well, as we look at what is the church, we're not really talking about the building. We're talking about the followers of Christ, wherever they may be located, and we're talking about a local gathering of church or people in a church. Now, one thing, I just want to clarify this. One thing you often hear is that churches shouldn't have buildings. That's something that's kind of like it's commonly mentioned in circles today. People, there's this emphasis that we want to be like the early church, and which predominantly met in homes. Now, one thing I would say is this: the early church wasn't across the board always the same. The early church, they probably predominantly met in homes, but not always. They met wherever they could. Sometimes that was in homes, other times it was in other buildings that were available to them. And then it wasn't long before they began having their own buildings. So to say we need to do what the early church did is kind of debatable to begin with. But there are some very good reasons why church buildings are something that we should celebrate. And part of that is understanding what the purpose of the church is. Let me just skip ahead, and I'll just kind of let some of the cat out of the bag here, what the church is. Now, the reason why a church building is something that I think we should celebrate is the fact that when a people drive by and they see a church, it is a physical representation that God is active in this world. Without that building, there is no physical representation of that. So to drive through town and say, there's a church, there's a church, there's a church, God's people are here. God is active. So we celebrate that. So it's not something that we should say, oh, church buildings are a bad thing. It's a waste of money. It's a waste of resources. No, it's something to celebrate. God's active in the world, and the world knows it because his buildings are there to prove it. No, of course, we're here to prove it too. But the buildings are a representation of God's presence and activity in the world. Now, well, I was saying that we just finished the book of Genesis, but I want to back up and connect our study to the book of Genesis, because I think it helps us understand biblically how the church fits into the whole story. We started in looking at Genesis. Remember when God was calling a people for himself. God had created the world. He had created the man and the woman in the world, and all things were good. But then the first man and the woman, they sinned and they rebelled against God, and they were cast out of God's presence, and in place of blessing, there came curse. Well, as we continue on through the study of Genesis, God had a plan to restore blessing to the world. And he called out a people for himself, and it started with Abraham. And it went through Abraham. He was going to make a nation. And he was going to use this nation to bring blessing to the world. Now, what's interesting here is as we look at the Old Testament, as we study Abraham and the rest of the Old Testament, God was calling a group of people. The Hebrew word is kahel. He was calling a group of people to himself. In fact, this word, this Hebrew word, kahel, which is used many, many, many times in the Old Testament, is a word that we could translate congregation. And in fact, our Bibles in many places do translate it congregation. Let me show you a couple places. For instance, in Exodus 35:1, it says Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do." In Leviticus, we find it said this way, "And assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." So there's this group of people that are called as God's people. Now this group here is the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, who God had promised he was going to turn into a nation. But this nation was a group of people that God was calling out to be his representatives in the world. And as his representatives in the world, they were going to take that blessing to the world. Remember, "I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to all nations." The blessing was to go from them to the world. So God was establishing a people, a congregation for himself that would take blessing to the world. Now, this idea of the taking this blessing to the world was none less than a reversal of the curse of Genesis 3. It was restoring the blessing that had been lost. So God's plan of redemption was being taken to the world through his people, through his congregation, through the nation of Israel. Now, part of the way that they would, as a people of God, they were called to live in a different manner than the rest of the world. They were called to live in obedience to God. They were called to be God's representatives, because as the rest of the world looked at them, they'd say they're different. Which is why God gave them the law. The law told them, "This is how you will live, so that the world will know that you're mine." And so God established a nation, the nation of Israel, as a reminder of God's work in the world. The rest of the world will look and say, "God is active in the world, and here are his people to prove it." And they are organized under prophets, priests, and kings. And there was this promise that there would be this king who would one day come and who would reign over God's people forever. And this king would also unite the offices of prophet, priest, and king under one person. Well, as we get to the New Testament, we find that Christ is presented as that long-awaited Messiah, that long-awaited king who would be the one who would fulfill the promises of God of reigning forever, but also being the prophet and the priest. Well, when we come to the book of Matthew, we see the genealogy that Matthew lays out there, and Matthew in no uncertain terms says, "The one we have been waiting for, the Messiah that was promised, has come, and it's Jesus Christ." Well, and then we come to Jesus' words in Matthew 16 when he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The word here that we find for church is the Greek word ekklesia, or ecclesia, sometimes you may hear it pronounced as. The word ecclesia, or ekklesia, means assembly or congregation. It takes us back to that word from the Hebrew, the kahel, the congregation or the assembly that God had called to himself through Abraham and the nation of Israel. In fact, if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, it's an ancient translation. It was translated into the Greek before Christ was even on earth. In fact, much of the Old Testament quotes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was probably the most read version of the Old Testament in Christ's day. The Greek translation of the Old Testament translates that Hebrew word kahel as ekklesia, the congregation, the assembly. So when Christ says here, I will build my church. He says, I will build my ecclesia, my congregation, my assembly. This is the word, the same word that we use for the title of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the word ecclesia. And that's because in the Hebrew, the title is Kohelet. It comes from the word kahel that I was just talking about that means congregation. But Kohelet means teacher of the congregation. And Ecclesiastes means preacher or teacher to the congregation. And so we find here this attachment between Christ building his congregation or his assembly to the Old Testament understanding of God building his people or his congregation, which was represented by the nation of Israel. So you see this theme going throughout the Bible, this congregation or assembly of people who are God's people, set aside for God's purposes in the world. So this word ecclesia occurs 114 times in the New Testament, and it is the word that is constantly translated church in our Bibles. And there's no other word that is translated church besides this one. Now, this word can be used to describe other groups of people, not just Christian groups. So there's actually a couple times in the Bible where it's used that way, such as Acts 19:32. It says, now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. This word assembly here is the word ecclesia. It's not describing what we would call a church. It's just talking about a group of people. Also, we find in Acts 19:39, but if you see anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. This is talking about just a group of people. And in 1941, and when they had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now again, these are not assemblies of people that we would call a church. They were just gatherings of people. What is unique about this word, though, ecclesia, is it's always about a group of people who are gathered together for a specific purpose. It's not just a group of people hanging out. Like, you can go to the mall and there's a group of people, but they're not an ecclesia because they're not there for the same purpose. They have many different purposes, unless you count shopping as the purpose. But a gathering of people for a purpose becomes an ecclesia. And that's what a church is. We gather not just to gather, we gather for a purpose. And we'll talk about some of those purposes in the next few weeks. Right now, I just want to get an overview of what the church is by nature. So, as we continue to think about this, sometimes you hear responses about church such as, well, I really don't go to church. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church because I can worship God sitting in my fishing boat, or I can worship God by taking a hike through the woods. I don't need to go to church to worship God. Have you ever heard that mentality expressed by someone? Or someone else might say, well, I don't go to church, the traditional church, but everyone, I get together with some friends who are also believers, and that's my church. We get together and we talk about the Bible, and that's my church. Well, we have to think, are those biblical perspectives of what church ought to be, of what church is? When Christ says, I'm going to build my church, is that what he meant by it? How would you respond to folks who talk to you and express these mindsets about their understanding of the church? Well, to the first one who says, I don't need to go to church. I can worship God sitting in my fishing boat or hiking through the woods or whatever it may be. You might say something like, well, God tells us that we are to assemble together, and we're supposed to not neglect that, such as, oops, I didn't put the verse there. I'm skipping something. Oh, I'm sorry. But Hebrews chapter 10, 25 says not to neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we might take them to a verse there and say, look, you're supposed to gather together. It tells us right in Scripture that we're not to neglect that. Plus, you might say, look, the word church itself is from the word assembly. You can't assemble by yourself. So when we're called to be the church, we're called to be the assembly, the congregation. You are not congregating. So just to not a congregate, to assemble, goes against what the whole word even means. So we might say something along those lines. But to both groups, you might say something like, yes, it's true, the church is an assembly of believers. We get together with other believers. That's part of what the church is. But it's also more than just that. It's not just getting together with a couple of believers and talking about the Bible or watching TV or having coffee or whatever. It's not just assembling, but it has a certain organization that's laid out in Scripture. Scripture tells us how a church ought to be organized. And Scripture also says that we have specific tasks that we are to perform. So we need to study Scripture and say, what does Scripture say the purpose or the point of church is? Remember, we said that an ecclesia has to do with a group gathered for a purpose. So what is our purpose? Is it just to have coffee? Is it just to get together as Christian friends? What is it? And how are we to be organized? So what does Scripture say about those things? Again, those are questions we're going to answer over the next few weeks. But let me give you, again, the big picture here. We are supposed to be God's people living God's way. Again, Christ said he was building his church, his assembly. Now think about this. Christ is the promised coming king into the world. And when he comes, he says, I am going to build my church. And what he's saying, let's change the word, I am going to build my assembly or my congregation. What is he saying there as the Messiah? He's saying, I am a king. And I am going to build my kingdom, my people, who will honor me as king, who will look to me as king and follow me. And so the church becomes then the people who live under the reign of Christ. We acknowledge Christ as our king, and we live our lives as if he is our king. And as he then ascends into heaven, before he leaves this earth, he gives instructions to the small number of followers he had built in this world before he was crucified and resurrected. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, he says this, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So as Christ leaves this world, he tells this small assembly of people who have become his followers to go and make disciples. Go and make more followers. Make the assembly bigger. Make the congregation bigger. So they were to continue to build the assembly of Christ, his church. And we find this laid out in the book of Acts. As we read the book of Acts, we find the description of how this takes place. After Christ leaves the world and leaves the building of the kingdom to his followers, we read the book of Acts and we see how that transpires in the early workings of the church. What's interesting is in chapter 1, Christ tells them to wait. When he leaves, you would think it's high time to get moving, but what he tells them to do is, you just wait a few minutes, or actually a few days. And we find this in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. It says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Christ, as he leaves this world, tells them you are to make disciples, to make the congregation bigger, to make more followers of Christ. But then he tells them, but you need to wait. You're not ready yet. But you will be prepared in a few days from now when the Holy Spirit is poured out on you. Because at that time you will be equipped and you will be empowered for your task. See, they needed the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in order to make this possible. And then in Acts chapter 2, we find this description of the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. The Spirit was poured out on the disciples, and immediately they were empowered for ministry. And in fact, as the Spirit is poured out, what do we read? We read them boldly proclaiming the truths of Christ. And we see things such as this. So those who received this word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then later in Acts 5, we see, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Then in Acts chapter 9, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So in Acts, what we find there is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Christ's followers. Those followers then, empowered by the Spirit, go out into the world proclaiming the truths of Christ. And we see the church gaining in numbers by the thousands. And we find here in Acts 9, the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria was being built up. The assembly, the congregation, the people of Christ were being built up. It had gone from this small handful to this burgeoning group. So, when we come to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, many refer to it as the birth of the church. And the reason that they do that is because it's not because God didn't have a group of people that belonged to him before this, but because something different was taking place that had never happened before. See, the group of people that had belonged to God in the Old Testament was always centered around a nation, a certain group of people descended from Abraham. It was a certain ethnic group that predominantly made up the people of God and represented him in the world. But when we come to Pentecost, something drastic changes. You see, the representatives of God would no longer be a nation, but the representatives of God would now be people from every nation. Remember, I will bless you, you will be a nation, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And at Pentecost, we see that now going out to the whole world. That blessing, the redemption of God going out to the world. So now we have God's group, the people of Christ, representative not by just a nation, but by people in every nation, which is his church. It would be a people that would be ethnically mixed, a people from every tribe, nation, and language. No longer was it a nation, one nation functioning under the government that was laid out in the Old Testament law, because it would be a people that were living under many governments all over the world. And now also, no longer do we see certain individuals who were empowered by the Spirit for service. In the Old Testament, sometimes we see the Holy Spirit would come upon an individual, and they would be empowered for a specific task, and then the Spirit would depart from them once that task was completed. But at Pentecost, we see something different, because now it's not selective that the Holy Spirit is poured out on certain individuals for a certain task for a certain amount of time, but at the Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out on all believers permanently, empowering them for the ministry that Christ has given, which is to take the gospel to the world to make disciples. So again, we see this this change in what God's plans have been from the Old Testament to the New at Pentecost, which is why we say it's the birth of the church. It's a new, the way that the God's representatives would be in the world is different now. Now, one thing I want to make clear here is when we're talking about the Holy Spirit being poured out on Christ's people at Pentecost, don't mistake this for indwelling. This is not indwelling. This is empowerment for ministry. This is the Spirit coming upon people and giving them specific gifts and abilities to use for ministry, to further the purpose of the church in the world. This is not about the indwelling presence of believers. In fact, we've been talking about the Holy Spirit on Sunday nights. If you want to know more about indwelling, we're going to talk about that tonight. So that's a good time to come back if you're wondering what I mean by that. But it's not the same as indwelling. The Spirit has indwelled in the old and the new. It's the empowerment that is different. Now all are empowered and equipped for service. So the church now has continuity. If we look at the Old Testament and the New, the church has continuity with the people of God in the Old Testament, which was the people of Israel. But it's also something different. Again, it's not a single nation. It's people from all nations as Christ's congregation, his assembly. So let's summarize then. What is the church? First thing we could say this. The church is the people of God. 1 Peter says it this way. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. But once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the church is God's people. 1 Timothy says it this way. If I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Remember that word church, the assembly, the congregation of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So first and foremost, the church is the people of God. Again, in the Old Testament, the people of God were represented by the nation of Israel. Today, the people of God are represented by the church. Secondly, the church is a fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 says this, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Notice there, called to be saints together. Not called to be saints all by yourself, out on your boat worshiping God. Called to be saints together. We are called together as an assembly, as a congregation. And we are called to live in a certain way, which is what we have here. A new commandment I give to you. You are to love one another. As I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So as we are called to be this fellowship together, we're also told what that fellowship ought to look like. And it's a fellowship that ought to reflect what it means to love one another. That's how people will know that we're the followers of Christ. They'll look and they'll say, look how they love one another. And so we ought to be a fellowship, a people who are together, but we also ought to live in a certain way, loving one another. We also ought to show forth the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing, there is no law. See, the people of God are the people who have been redeemed. In Scripture, we're told that we are a new creation. We are born again by the Holy Spirit. And as that Spirit begins to work in our lives, it changes who we are at the very core. And the fruit of the Spirit that we find here listed in Galatians reflects the godliness that is being created within us through the work of the Spirit. And so, as the people of God who have been redeemed by God, who've been born again and given new life through the Spirit, our lives ought to reflect the work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what the people of God ought to look like. That should be being built up in our lives over time. So we are called to be the people of God. We are called to be an assembly of fellowship who show love to one another and the fruit of the Spirit becoming more and more evident in our lives. And the church is God, the church is God's work on display to the world. When we think of God redeeming and calling out a people for himself, remember, God is restoring the blessing that was lost, redeeming mankind and giving them new life in Christ, promising that one day there will be a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth where sin is no more, where the redeemed of God live with him for eternity. But until then, our lives, the redeemed people of God in this world, are to display the truth of that, that redemption is real, that God is calling out a people for himself, that he is redeeming mankind, that he is working in hearts and changing lives, that there is a new creation to come. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 says this, "But if all prophecy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." The church is to be a sign to the world that God is really among us. His Spirit has been poured out in our lives and is working in our hearts to change us. And people should look at us and say, God is really among them. God is really active in the world. There really is redemption. The hope of a new creation is real because we see it in the lives of the church, God's people. So this morning, when we ask the question, what is the church, we realize it's the people of God who live in obedience to God as an example to the world that God is redeeming mankind and there's a hope of a new creation. And so when we come to this communion table this morning, we're called to examine ourselves, to ask ourselves, what is our relationship with our Lord? And what is our relationship with one another? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your church. And we thank you that we can be called the people of God. And Lord, we just ask you to help us in that regard as we know that we are your representatives in this world. Lord, you've called us to make disciples. You've empowered us through your Spirit. Lord, your Spirit has given us new life. Lord, help us to be a light in this darkness, that the world may know that you are among us, that you have redeemed us as we wait for the promise of a new heaven and new earth. Lord, help us to examine our hearts today to know that we are in a right relationship with you, and in a right relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, thank you for our Savior. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.